over Israel, so that they might be like other nations. The king would go before them in battle and fight for the Lord's people. And this displeased Samuel. It displeased Samuel because, in Samuel's way of thinking, God was the rightful king of the Lord's people. God spoke to Samuel and said, "They do not reject you, but they reject me as their king." But God also counseled Samuel, "Go ahead and point for them a king," which Samuel did, the first king of Israel, Saul. Now, what has happened in between that reading and today's chapter is that Saul has fallen into disfavor with God, and God has taken away the Holy Spirit from Saul, and his time of being king over ancient Israel is coming to a close, rapidly coming to a close. So in today's story, we're going to hear God speaking to Samuel, saying to Samuel, "Go and appoint or anoint a new king for the Lord's people, a king that I will show you." And so begins the story of David, the very familiar story of David. So let's listen for God's word to us in this reading today. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 34, then spilling over into chapter 16, up to verse 13. So let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I name to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And Jesse said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Moving now to the gospel lesson, Gospel of Mark, Chapter 4, verses 26 and 34, Jesus is teaching the people and his disciples in parables, telling them stories about the kingdom of God. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. "And Jesus said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Finally, from the epistles, Paul's letter to the church, the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. May God add his blessings to these readings from God's holy word. Let's bow our heads again for a brief prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As Christians, all of us are called to be students of the Bible. A daily devotional reading of the Bible should be part of our personal spiritual discipline. I understand perfectly well that sometimes life just crowds in upon us and we can't find the time, maybe this particular day or that. But as a rule, I think we should be good students of the Bible. Read and study the Bible. As the Apostle Paul said to his spiritual son, Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, at the same time that we're to be students of the whole Bible, the reality is each of us have our favorite verses. I have my favorite verses. Some of them are John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave the world his only begotten Son, and so on and so forth. That's probably the single best known verse in the entire Bible. Watch a football game and you'll see somebody hold up a poster board, John 3:16. Everybody knows what they're talking about. Right after that comes Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. A psalm of assurance, a psalm of peace, a calm, a healing. And then there's Luke chapter 2. The Christmas story is quoted by the wise beyond his years, Linus. Everybody can visualize Linus at the Charlie Brown game, the Peanuts game, coming out on stage and telling Charlie Brown, this is what Christmas is all about, and he recites Luke chapter 2. Each of those very familiar verses represent the most beloved words in Scripture that speak especially to our hearts and minds. We all have our favorites. One of my more recent personal favorites is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We had it as a part of our reading this morning. I'll repeat. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Among other things, that little verse reminds me that by faith, it is by faith, that one can see that God and God's kingdom are at work and are present all around us in ways that might ordinarily be invisible to us. In fact, to me at times it seems as if the mighty works of God are unfolding themselves in subtle, invisible, minute ways that go unnoticed by us because we're too busy tending to the hustle and bustle of a busy work day. We're too busy tending to the agenda of our families, our friends, or ourselves. And we don't see God at work around us in the smallest of things. At the time when I first encountered that particular text in the Bible, at least as a thinking, reflective, grown-up, capable of reflection, I was a young seminary student serving as a summer intern pastor at Norton Presbyterian Church in, where else? Norton, Virginia, Wise County. Cold country out in that part of the world. You're only 19 miles from the Kentucky state line, Hazard, Kentucky, and so on and so forth. An elder in that church, retired coal mining engineer, an absolute saint of a man, I'll just call him by his first name, Clifford, had just finished spending an afternoon with me, introducing me to several other members in his beloved church. But then at the end of the day, he drove us out beyond the Norton city limits to show me quite literally the lay of the land. Clifford knew that I had worked in highway construction a few years before I entered seminary, and so I was interested in his life vocation of coal mining and engineering, and still to this day I'm fascinated by big trucks and big machinery and people who do that kind of hard work. It's hard work. It was fascinating to listen to Clifford name the mountain ranges and ridges that crowded in upon one another in that part of the world. If you've ever been there, the sun rises about 10 a.m. and sets at 2. Because mountains are so straight up and down, the valleys are so deep. He would even point out and name the several seams of coal, the different seams of coal that might be exposed by a cut for a highway. You know, there's the whatever seam and the other kind of seam. He knew them well because he had mined coal from each of those seams. Then as we rode through the mountains and valleys around Norton, Clifford managed to point out and call by name another feature that dotted that landscape. It was a feature that I'd heard about all my life, but I had never personally seen. It was my first experience of ever seeing a tar paper shack. You know, there are jokes made about a tar paper shack. They show up in old movies, that sort of thing. Well, they're out there. They're real. But Clifford had a different approach. He did not demean or mock in any way. He would call by name the person who lived there in that tar paper shack and how he had come to know each one, how he worked with them in the mining industry. He spoke with great tenderness and compassion for each person who lived in that tar paper shack. And I'm not kidding. One of the tar paper shack had holes big enough that you could throw a cat through if you so were so inclined. But St. Clifford, and that was his well-earned nickname, one of the college professors in the area who taught at UVA Wise, knew Clifford, and he would always address him as St. Clifford. St. Clifford was giving me my first up at extreme poverty right there in the backyard of Norton, Virginia. It occurred to me that afternoon that if we restrict ourselves to the safety of our middle-class world, and I'm not mocking the middle-class world, this is where I grew up, I like it. If we restrict ourselves to the safety of the middle-class world, peopled by good old Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Catholics and so on and so forth, and if we restrict ourselves to the safety of working and worshiping with that same group of people, people who look like us, it's very comfortable. But it's also very likely that we will see only that particular slice of life and that particular slice of God's kingdom at work in the world. The fact of the matter is, God and God's kingdom is at work in all types of churches, in all types of people, in all colors of people, in all ethnicities of people, in all people everywhere, in one form or another, God's kingdom is at work, or at least we should assume it's at work out there somewhere. And because of our studies of the Bible, I think this we all know, but sometimes we forget. I believe that on that particular summer's afternoon, St. Clifford was showing me that God and God's kingdom was and is at work all around us, in people and places and times and circumstances, both great and small. Now, during the remainder of that summer, St. Clifford gave me several other scenic tours of the land and the people in and around Norton. He pointed out to me the little mountain churches where mountain people worshiped. Now, they were different. They were not quiet little Presbyterian services. They might have a drum kit set up in the middle of the sanctuary, electric guitars all around, and I mean, those hymns rocked and they rolled.
The preacher might stand up, and the preacher would have made a great point, being male or female, made a great point. And the preacher would shout, "Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness?" And the people would respond, "Amen, amen." And it's dynamic. It is dynamic. So though their music for worship, though their way of worshiping was so very different, it's still worship. Still worship. Was it any less a form of worship? No. Was God's kingdom any less revealed there in those little mountain churches than in the downtown churches with which I was more familiar? No. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By summer's end, it seemed abundantly clear to me that the people who lived in those little tar paper shacks and who worshiped in those little mountain churches hoped for the same kingdom that I hoped for. That their conviction was to proclaim the same kingdom that I sought to proclaim. Through St. Clifford's patient mentoring, I was being made aware that God's kingdom was being proclaimed by a great diversity of communities of faith, many that looked and sounded very differently, sometimes extremely differently from my own. But nevertheless, they were beacons of the kingdom of God. Now, in our New Testament lesson for today, Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God and of the mystery with which the kingdom of God can come into being. Jesus said to the people, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, night and day, night and day. And the seed would sprout, grow. And the man who sowed it doesn't know how. And yet the seed, Jesus tells us, germinates, it grows, it produces the yield, the harvest is there. And the man puts the sickle to the harvest, he reaps the benefit of a mystery. He can feed his family because Mother Earth, Father God, provided for him." In a similar way, God's kingdom is revealed in times and places. We know not how. Nevertheless, there it is. The question is, will we see it? Will we embrace it as a gift and be nourished by its real presence among us? Will we enjoy the harvest, the benefits of God's grace given to us so freely? Once again, Jesus spoke of God's kingdom and how surprisingly it might appear. He said to the people, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a mustard seed," Jesus said, "which sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds in the earth. You can't even see it once it hits the ground. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs." One commentary that I read about this little story points out that, you know, somebody might have snuck out in that farmer's field at night and thrown some mustard seed in amongst his corn and amongst his wheat. Farmer didn't notice. And he didn't notice it day after day after day because, you know, mustard seed is kind of, the plant is kind of concealed by the other plants. But he said in the nature of things, there comes a day when that mustard seed will get its growth spurt and it'll pop up there above everything else around it. Farmer walks out and all of a sudden he sees this mustard plant, shrub, greatest of shrubs, growing in his crops. It's a mystery to him, but there it is. The same thing can happen with the kingdom of God. It sprouts up in ways unknown to us. John Calvin, the great reformer and founder of our Presbyterian tradition, said it best. He said, "God's kingdom is always at work in our world. Always at work in our world. Sometimes with our help." You know, we like to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Boy, I did this for the kingdom. God couldn't have done it without me." But Calvin goes on to say, "Sometimes God's kingdom grows without our help. And sometimes God's kingdom grows in spite of our help. We think we're doing such a good job for Jesus and we're working against him every step of the way sometimes. But God is always at work growing God's kingdom. In the unlikeliest of places, it only takes a little faith to see it. The sort of faith that is assured that things hoped for will someday become a reality. It probably won't become a reality if we don't hope for it, if we don't dream it. The sort of faith that is convinced that through God's kingdom, good things can happen in the world and do happen in the world. Our Old Testament lesson makes the audacious claim that even in the realm of human politics, and boy, after these last several years, or decades really, I wonder sometimes if anything good can come through the world of politics, but the story of David says, yes, it sure can. Now, we know the world of politics as a world that's replete with intrigue and ulterior motives and deals that are struck behind great mahogany doors in smoke-filled rooms. But the Bible tells us even there, God's providential care for us, God's will is at work in ways that are mysterious to us, to make sure that in the end, God's will be done. That's the upshot of 1 Samuel's account of the rise of David from the life of a shepherd boy to the king of Israel, the people of God. Even though Saul was already king, even though Samuel, the priest, leaned more toward David's older brothers, even though David was the youngest son and so had no particular credentials in the family heritage, and was pushed out to tend the sheep while the other brothers were auditioning for the throne, nevertheless, because of God's providential love and power at work in our world, that young, uncredentialed, marginalized David was chosen and ordained to be the new king of the Lord's people. Now, as analytical types, rational types, we try to sort out everything. We're trying to sort out, well, can I figure out God's handiwork? Can I figure out how God is doing what God is doing? And sometimes we can. Lots of times we cannot. We know that God is not merely a puppeteer, and the world is not merely a puppet. It's more complex than that. But there's more to it than just simply the strength of our human will. There's the grace and mercy and the will of God at work in our life. Life is complex. Life is a mystery sometimes. Our Bible lessons for today declare the good news that in the end of history, in the end of our existence, more goes into the determination of where we will spend eternity than simply our poor efforts. More will go into it than simply the laws of nature. What will determine the final end, the final purpose of our existence, is the grace and mercy of God as it is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what will determine where you and I will spend forever. In the end, when all is said and done, today's Bible lessons declare the good news that our destiny lies in the hands of our good and gracious God, who is at work in our world, growing God's kingdom in ways that are mysterious to us, in ways that are great and small. It isn't that we can find our hope.